There's an old saying, and you've probably heard it, and we've kind of shortened it a little bit, but when we're in a new situation and we're trying to adapt to a new situation, maybe we're on a travel overseas or in another culture, we say the term, when in Rome. And a shortened version of when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Now, I actually looked this up to find out, where did that originate from? Where did that come from? And it actually comes from Bishop of Hippo, Augustine, or Augustine, however you want. I've never figured out exactly how to say it, so I'll say it both ways. St. Augustine, St. Augustine, as some call him. He's still a widely read early church father from the 4th century. He and his mom were traveling to Rome. His mom's name was Monica. She was a godly woman who raised him. And he came to salvation at a later age in life and became a bishop, a pastor of the church in Hippo, not of the animal, but a place in North Africa. And he was going to be traveling to Rome, and they had planned this visit. They had been living in Milan at the time. And in Rome, they found out that they fasted and worshiped on Saturdays, but that's not what they did in Milan. And so he consulted another bishop, another famous early church father, Ambrose, who was bishop of Milan, and he gave him the advice. He said, you know, when I'm here in Milan, I do not fast on Saturday, but when I'm in Rome, I do fast on Saturday. And so out of that then, that reply to us who have brought about that saying by Augustine, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. So that's where that came from. It has a church history background to it. Now, here's the problem. That was the 4th century in Rome. That was not the 1st century Rome. Paul wrote this letter to the Roman church in the 1st century, and Rome was quite a different place. In fact, the whole Roman Empire was incredibly different than it was by the 4th century. By the 4th century, Christianity had spread such that the Roman Empire was vastly Christian, had quite a number of Christians. And so, for him to travel to Rome, he was going to worship the way that they worshiped in the church there. But in 1st century Rome, when Phoebe delivered the letter to the Roman church, it was a completely different place. The emperor at the time was Nero, and he was truly a deplorable, incredibly bad type of leader. He was especially hostile to Christians. He, in fact, killed Christians for sport. So I tell you that so that you understand that when this letter was received by the church, they weren't living in a cushy Christian nation. It was hostile to who they were. We think our world has gone crazy, but it's always been crazy. In fact, it was worse. It was worse in their context than it is in ours. The church was birthed into a hostile culture, and guess what? It thrived. Because the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. So when you feel despairing, Christian, in our time and age, and we've had a good run, and I hope that that continues, and yet the hostility has been increasing even in our own land. In fact, here where we are in the Bay Area. And yet that church, when they received what Paul gave them and the early church, they were unwavering in their commitment. They took it to heart. So Christian, you today, you too are called to resist the worldview and the belief system of the world. And that's what we look at, and that's what we see here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Our main point as we look at these two verses again, I'm not going to re-preach what Pastor Daniel preached, but we're going to review it a little bit because 1 and 2 are so connected. But our main point as we look at these verses is this. In light of God's mercies, Christians glorify God by offering themselves as living sacrifices and by not conforming to the world. And really, this is the theme. This is a turning point in this book of Romans for the rest of this book. is really going into detail about what it means to live as a living sacrifice and what it means to be transformed by the gospel and how that fleshes itself out in the Christian's life. And we learn much from it. And we're going to look as we hit this second half of the book, really. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is a response to what Paul had been saying at the end of chapter 11. Remember, these numbers and these verses are helpful to us, but they weren't added until centuries later. And so it's really just a continuing thought. And that's why there's this therefore that's there in verse 1, because it connects especially to what Paul was saying in this doxology, a fancy term for he burst out into worship. A couple weeks ago, we learned about that. That in chapter 1, all the way through chapter 11 is the doctrine that Paul was teaching them, what it means to be saved, the justification, the sanctification, the glorification of the saints, what Christ has done, the free gift of salvation, one that we cannot earn, but we receive by faith. And then our battle with sin and how we battle with sin as the Spirit indwells within us and we yield to the Spirit in our life, how we are locked in by the promises of God through Jesus, and that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And then we learn in chapters 9, 10, and 11, God's sovereign plan of salvation for Jews and for Gentiles alike. And then Paul just erupts in doxology. So you have the doctrine, and then you have this doxology that culminates in verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And then Paul goes right into, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers," and that includes sisters, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Powerful couple of verses. I highly recommend that you memorize them. And that's what we see here in this therefore. Paul marches through the doctrine of what it is for us to believe and to have faith. And then he erupts with this doxology, this worship. And now he gets into the duty of the believer. What's true for us? What we have been saved from, and now what we're saved to. The action. He's been giving us the is, and now it's the do. And so we're in light of God's mercies here, and that what is kind of set up here in verse 1, Paul gives two exhortations to live a God-glorifying life. In fact, he says, "I appeal to you." That word appeal means to urge, to exhort, to beseech, to summon, to admonish. It does not mean, "I have a suggestion for you. I've just been giving you all this doctrine, and here's a tip, take it or leave it." We might say that in our lives. No, in fact, he says, "I appeal to you," and that gives the sense of that the believers offer up evidence that stand up in God's court as to their salvation. Now, we're not contributing to our salvation. We don't contribute to our salvation. It is by grace alone that we receive by faith in Christ alone. And yet there's evidence, because what happens, and we learn through Romans and other places, of course, in Scripture, but in Romans, that we are birthed to new life when we come to faith in Christ. And so there must be evidence. And so here are evidences. And there's imperatives to the indicatives. Those are fancy words. The indicatives are the is, what's true if you have placed your faith in Christ. And the imperatives are what we do. And so the first one that Pastor Daniel covered last week is that we offer our bodies. Offer your bodies. Now, I don't want to go too fast past this real quick, but it says, "by the mercies of God." So the reference there is you have received the mercies of God. He has forgiven you of your sins. You have become right before him, not because of anything that you've done, but by this gift of faith, you are justified, declared righteous, declared not guilty of your sins, and declared righteous by Christ. So by the mercies, that's the first application of this. If you are in Christ, then this is true of you. But what he says here is not, if you're not a Christian, offer your body. No, by faith, receive the gift of salvation. Once you've received that gift, now, as a Christian, by God's mercies, offer your bodies. And it's not just the physical aspect, but that offer, that word offer is present, which is actually sacrificial terminology in the temple. Many of them, as former Jews, would understand that term to present, to offer. Now, for them, all those centuries leading up to this, they would have associated it with dead animals, sacrificing doves, goats, all kinds of different animals as a shadow of the greater sacrifice to come, and that was Jesus. And so when he says sacrifice, they would have thought this, and he puts a twist to it, but not a dead sacrifice because Jesus has already done that. He has paid once and for all those animals, it says in the book of Hebrews, they don't forgive sins. They were just a shadow of something greater to come, and that was Jesus who would be the once and for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world once and for all. So this is a sacrifice in response to that sacrifice. And he says, present your bodies. Not just the literal physical aspect of our bodies, that is certainly included in this, but it represents our whole being inside and out. The whole thing is God's for his use as a living sacrifice. And that's the type of offering that we give, the living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. That's the how of offering our bodies. Again, Christ has been the final and ultimate sacrifice. It's a once and for all. So it's not a sacrifice for salvation, but it's a response to salvation. Not a dead animal in a temple, but all of you everywhere and in every way. Holy and acceptable. Again, that's an Old Testament picture of the type of sacrifice. They didn't give their leftover animals in sacrifice to God. Oh, there's the three-legged one. There's the, you know, the blind one, but the best one. That's not saying anything other than the fact that they gave their best, and they were required to give their best because God is worthy of that. And so we give God, all of us, not just the parts that are easy to or the things that are convenient to, but we live as a living sacrifice. We're presenting our obedience, in other words, to him. We are obeying him. This is the type of living sacrifice that's referenced here. That word holy means sacred, distinct, set apart from the world for God's purposes. That's what holy means. And that's evident through obedience. Turn to 1 Peter. Peter talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. This may be familiar to many of you. But Peter addresses this issue. In that chapter 1, he talks about the riches that God has done in purchasing us back from sin and death. And then again, as a response always to that, here's what he says in chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're reflecting the God who saves us. It's acceptable, it's well-pleasing, it's without blemish. And so let me ask you, as we review this part, is your life lived unto God, is it sacrificial? Or is it convenient? Is your time, talent, and treasure given in such a way that it's really a more of a token to quell a guilty conscience rather than I'm all in? If we could, when the offering basket goes around, we would get all in it. That would be ridiculous and impossible. But that's an idea here of not just a token of what we give, but a response as we give financially. We give our gifts. We give our time, our talent, our treasure, all of those things. There is an aspect of a smaller part representing the whole. The truth is God has all my finances. And I, by faith, choose to live by a percentage of that and give part of it away. Because God has it all. It's all his. Everything I own, I'm just a steward of. I really don't own it. I'm a steward before God of the things that he's given me. The talents, my time. Is it sacrificial or does it kind of fit in? when it can? Do we fit in God where it's convenient, or are we all in with God? This is what it means to live as a living sacrifice. And here's the purpose of that offering, is our spiritual worship, as it says there. Our spiritual worship, which is actually more literally translated, our reasonable service. In light of God's mercies then, as he has given us these mercies, it makes sense that we live as a sacrifice for him, that we serve him. It's logical. That's what that word means, logikos in the Greek. It means it's reasonable. The God who has saved you, who has bought you back from sin and death by his own precious blood, you serve with all you have and always, everywhere you are. It makes sense. It does, doesn't it? Yes. He bought you back. You're his. Now we look at verse 2. So he appeals for us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And now he appeals to us to be transformed. And this appeal for us in verse 2 is a reflection of what Jesus prayed in John 17 for his disciples and for us. Lord, Father, do not take them out of the world, but keep them in the world. This is the difference for us. We are here in the world. We are mixed among the world. And so this is how we are to live. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Not only are you responsible to offer your whole self, but this offering has a specific contour to it. It is defined. It is highly defined. Again, it's the logical response. Look at Romans 6. Keep your finger there and just go back a couple of chapters to Romans 6. Again, the logic of this in Romans 6, this incredible passage that talks about our freedom from sin and death all through Jesus, verses 1 through 7. And then we'll look at 10 through 14. It says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, when did we die to sin? By faith and receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, we died when he died. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And that baptism isn't talking about getting in the water tank. It's about being immersed in Christ. That's what the water tank symbolizes for us. When you get in the water, you come out fully immersed in water, representing that we are fully immersed in Jesus. We're baptized into Jesus. So being in him and him immersing himself, immersing ourselves with him, we were baptized into his death. We died with him. We stand symbolically dying on the cross that day, he in our place. We were buried, therefore, with him. It's not only that, in this baptism, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are spiritually resurrected now. One day in the future, we will be resurrected with a new body to live with Christ forever in eternity. It's incredible. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Hallelujah. And then verses 10 through 14. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. That's us. By the mercies of God, this is how we live. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What a powerful statement. Not just you've been forgiven of sin, and not just you've been given a ticket to heaven, but you have experienced resurrection to a new life united with Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. So then, in verse 2, he starts with a negative. Do not be conformed to the world. In order to be holy and acceptable to God, we do not conform to the world. You are opposite of conforming to the world. Conform means to be identified with, an outward form, a pattern. Paul's concern is that you would not bend to worldly thinking and its patterns. That word for world is literally age, and maybe your translation says this age. Do not be conformed to this age. That's current thinking. And if you notice through history, every current thinking thinks they've arrived to a new level of thinking. And what the scriptures tell us is this: there's nothing new under the sun, right? They thought they had it all. They think they have it all figured out, but it's a worldview that opposes God at every corner. The times, the trends, the movements oppose God. In fact, they're satanic. Well, that's a big word. It's a scary word. It's meant to be, but it's subtle. That's Satan's grand scheme, is to not look like Satan. He looks normal. It's the mundane evil that catches us. This age, this current thinking. We have a steady stream of competing voices through celebrities, through politics, through professors, through friends, well-meaning even, through media. Everywhere we look, there's competing voices that either subtly or not so subtly are trying to woo you away from godly thinking. Everywhere. 1 John, let's turn to 1 John, another familiar passage. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. What does John say here? Very similarly, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We are swayed by what we love. Our flesh has a natural way about it, and it's naturally opposed to God. Even as Christians, we still wrestle. We're still stuck in this flesh. And I'm not talking about your skin is evil. There are those who taught that in history past, that the body in and of itself is evil. And so that's not what's being talked about. What's talking about is living in this body, our soul, mind, and all of this is naturally opposed to God. That's why there's tension between knowing what we want to do, what's right, and not doing it. The world, everywhere we turn, there are anti-biblical messages being sent our way. The devil is behind it. He's not behind every bush. In fact, we do a pretty good job of sinning without him. He just helps that along at times. Now here's the positive. Do not be conformed to the world, but here's the positive. But be transformed. Be transformed. That word transform is that newness of life that we've been given positionally, and yet we progressively grow in this. This is a process. And it has as its end goal what Paul said in Romans 8:29. For being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Once you are saved, you've been justified, you are being sanctified, you are growing in Christ's likeness. That's the pattern that we follow, not the pattern of the world. In fact, that terminology there, that grammar, is a passive imperative, meaning that we cooperate with God. We yield to the Spirit in our life. That's how we're transformed. We trust the potter as the clay. You trust the potter. You're not the potter. You're the clay. You trust him as he molds and makes you. Knowing this, as we've learned up until this point, Romans 8, that there's nothing can separate us from the love of God. You're going to blow it. You're going to trip and fail. You're going to be swayed at times by worldly thinking. You're going to be swayed by the temptations of the evil one. You're going to be swayed by your natural flesh, your instincts, what seems right, what your gut is telling you to do, what your emotions are telling you to do. And we have God's grace every step of the way. Whether we feel it or not, that is the truth that we have that then begins to form and conform our feeling and our thinking. Now, how does this happen? How are we transformed? He tells us, by the renewal of your mind. By renewing your mind. This is not emptying your mind, as some may say, or doing what comes naturally or instinctively, but by fueling your mind, by washing your mind, renewing your mind. How do we do this? Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 tells us, put off the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a put off, there's a put on. There's a don't be conformed, there's a be transformed over here. Colossians 3:10 says it this way, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. With what do we renew our mind? How do we know who this new self is supposed to look like? Well, we saturate our mind with the truth. In that same chapter in Colossians 3:10, he says to do that. Later he says, let the word of God richly dwell within you. And how? By singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's why we make a big deal about what we sing. Our goal isn't to sing what's popular necessarily, but it's to sing what's rich in content according to the scriptures. So that before I ever get up to preach, you've already got a full dose of the gospel and God's goodness and his grace and his mercy, and we've sung about him. Why singing? It's a gift. God's word must permeate our thinking. All of our actions start in the mind. In fact, that's what repentance is. It is literally, repentance means a change of mind. Your mind was towards the world, towards the flesh, and now you've repented and turned towards Christ and treasuring him. And our mind must be cleansed by the word. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you've heard me quote this a lot, and I'm going to continue to quote it a lot, talking about God's word being breathed out by God to us, this book. It's useful for teaching, for preaching, for rebuking, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. Husbands, Ephesians chapter 5, we're familiar with it. It's the part where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, sacrificially love your wives. We know that. We hear it. And yet we forget about a couple of verses that are in there for the husbands. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. It says, love your wife, sanctify her by the washing of water with the word. Okay, some of you guys are starting to get a little tense and a little sweaty, and maybe a little awkward right now. You know your wife's looking at you, even though she's not looking at you, maybe. It's a key way of loving and leading our wives. It's a call for us. It's not a who's smarter than the other person, but it's a way of leading, making sure that she is cleansed by God's word. She finds herself wanting on the world's scales. She's sensitive to that. She feels like a failure every day. And that's before she looks on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. We're called to point them to grace and to mercy because the truth of God rises them back up to what is true and what is real and what is right. Husbands, we need that too. And yet we're called to do that for our wives. It's a key way of loving and leading. What fills your mind? Is it worldly thinking? Is it what comes natural? Is it what is instinctive? is just mere escape? Listen closely. What fills your mind becomes what it values, and what it values, it acts upon. What fills your mind becomes what it values, and what it values is what it acts upon. That's the source of our transformation, renewing the mind. It's what we do every Sunday when we come and we hear the word. We're reminded, oh yeah, I'm a child of God, and God has an unbreakable love for me. I need to be reminded of that every week. And how do I live? Oh yeah, I'm to live as a living sacrifice. Oh yeah, I'm not to be transformed by the world. And man, there were a lot of voices telling me what to think and be like this week. And now when I look into scripture, I realize they're nuts. They're crazy. They're wrong. They're sinful. And if I follow that path, it's a doomed path. Rather, there's the pattern of Christ that I'm being transformed by. You don't have to wait for Sunday. Get in your word every day for that. There's something unique about this that we're called to. That's why it's commanded that we gather. The purpose then of this transformation is this, to discern God's will. Now that's encouraging, because sometimes in the church, we've made God's will as some weird, hard to find kind of thing, like nailing Jell-O to the wall. It's like impossible, right? No, that's, what a sick joke then. So you can know God's will. Oh, good luck with that. Is Paul psycho? No, he's not. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind as you're washing your mind with the word and understanding God. Then you're going to know his will, that you, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Discerning God's will is not a subjective Christian sixth sense. Paul's appeal is very tangible. To renew our mind is to let God's word richly dwell within us. Every command, every admonition, every encouragement, these are God's gracious boundaries and his pattern of life that form the contours of what Christ's likeness looks like. And it replaces the worldly pattern that is in complete rejection of Jesus Christ. And that word testing, what that does then, that means to prove, to examine, to distinguish. God's word becomes a grid, a filter. Kind of like when we add a chemical to something to go, oh, that's good or bad. That's what God's word does. We filter the things that come our way. When we hear things, we go, that feels kind of good. I like the way that's said. Then we look to scripture and go, that's actually not right. Not good. It's the opposite of good, perfect, and pleasing, and acceptable. How do I know that? As I continue to saturate my mind with the word of God and to dwell richly within it. It's not some sort of mystical, emotional, you know, is this God's will? I don't know. Let me turn east and then west. I'm picking up a signal. You open this book. You can't know God's will without this book being open. Then we're able to test, because we're bombarded by all these voices that come through media, through people, well-meaning friends, all of these things. And we're able to test it and go, well, you know, this isn't good, acceptable, and perfect. It's bad, unacceptable, and imperfect. Worldly thinking, love yourself. Give yourself some me time. Be the captain of your ship. Get rid of the baggage in your life. Renewing your mind with the word. No, love others. Consider others more important than you. Seek first God's kingdom. Bear with one another. That's simple. That's a 20-second version of that. Knowing God's will transforms us from worldly to Christ-like thinking. Understanding his pattern. I was so shocked a couple of years ago. A Christian lady, after 2 years of marriage, called me and said she was getting a divorce. And I said, how come? Because he's not performing my love language to me. Are you kidding me? I'm sorry. Where did you find that in scripture? That you are divorcing him because he's not loving you according to your love language? That's not even in Scripture. Not bad, but it's not in Scripture. And you're calling off a holy covenant vow between you and this other one before God because he's not performing his love language on you. She's been sucked up by worldly thinking. It's about you. And if you're not happy, remove what's not happy in you. And that might be him. That's not what the Scriptures tell us. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." God's will is not what we think God is saying. It is what he has said and continues to say according to his word. And we're able to test it. The result then, the more we know the word, the more we can discern. We will resist being conformed, being suckered, being duped, being captivated, being persuaded, and we'll pass the test. And we may feel alone, but we're not. It may go against our common sense that we learned in our men's study this last week. But we need it. We need it in class, students. When you face off against someone who's tons more smart than you, and you might know that they're wrong, but you don't know why, or maybe you don't. You go, "Wow, that professor said this, and it sounds great." Remember, it's hollow and deceptive philosophy. You need to do that when you're at the voting booth. You need to do that when your friends give you advice and it counters the scripture. But it sounds good and it sounds like what you want to do. You have to do that when you watch a sitcom, when you have to listen to a celebrity speech at an award show. You go, "What did they just say?" You then can evaluate according to Scripture, and rather than conform to it and believe it and act on it, to be transformed by the Word. God will always affirm and approve his Word. It may not be right away. It may be hard because it's not natural for us. And yet, as we follow it, we go, "You know what? This is true, and I'm glad." Never regret doing what God calls us to do. You will never regret it. But think of all the other regrets, right? We read Psalm 51 earlier today. David's regrets as a king who should have known better and didn't. So why does Paul say all this? Remember, it's our goal to glorify God from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is your goal, God's glory. And how do we do this? By his mercy, knowing that he justifies us by grace. By faith, we receive this grace, not works. He empowers us by the Holy Spirit, unites us to Christ. He locks us in to his unbreakable love. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices as we pursue holiness. And we pursue wanting to be acceptable, knowing that God tells us how, knowing that we fail, and he still accepts us because we are his children. And this all makes sense because he paid for us and bought us back. All the while, we don't conform to the world, to this age, but we're transformed into Christ's likeness as we renew our mind, having the ability to discern God's word. Paul has given the community of believers concrete instructions on conduct, on how to live in the day-to-day. These actions are consistent with the gospel that he's given us. It's not legalism, but rather grace energizes us to do what God has called us to do. And grace beats despair in our lives when we fail. His mercy is always more. Why else? Well, worldly thinking is driven by experience, by emotion, by instinct. They're fueled by the flesh, by the world, by the devil. And how do we counter it? We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. God, I'm yours. However you want that to be. Fully and completely. Inside it out. If it's only outside, it's legalism. To show off. I need to look the part to come. to church. No, you don't. Please don't. If it's only on the inside where you, I really like Jesus, I love Jesus, but then your life completely counters what it means to like and to love Jesus. That's hypocrisy. Is your offering a token just to make you feel better? Is it a convenience or is it a sacrifice? Do you fit Jesus in or does everything else fit around him? Another aspect, if we overlay the patterns of the world over our lives or the pattern of Jesus over our lives, who do we more resemble? That's why we need grace, right? If it's the world that you see that you more resemble, confess, repent, and receive his grace. Begin renewing your mind and you see the patterns of Christ over time. This isn't an overnight sensation. This isn't a quick fix. This isn't a pill. This isn't any of those things. This is a life-altering movement towards Christ. And the key conclusion is this, that this is why we make such a big deal about the scriptures here. We read it, we study it, we sit under his preaching. It's focus at our 2-4-6 groups. It's the books that we recommend that are filled with the scriptures. It's our daily battle with these competing voices that we may pass the test. And this all comes by the mercies of God as you logically offer yourself, you're transformed. Christians, we are in Rome. We are in the Romiest Rome of America here. We are not doomed to failure. We offer our bodies completely to God. We trust him and we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we will shine the light of the gospel to all around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your grace and mercy today because we are conformed to this world. We're like a fish who doesn't know it's wet. Until we begin to read your word and then we begin to see, oh yeah, I have some thinking, I have some actions that show that I'm more worldly than I am like Christ. And so Lord, your grace and your mercy tends to us and it calls that out to us, not for shame, not for mere guilt, but to drive us to your arms that you might begin to transform us and make us like your son. But Lord, that can only happen if we have received your grace and your mercy. And I pray for those today. They may have sat in church their whole life, and yet they truly keep trying to please you in their own strength. They keep trying to earn salvation by their good works. They try to make penance, which isn't even a biblical thing. But rather, they need to, with the faith of open hands, receive your gift once and for all, that you're a God who saves and you can save them. And I pray for those who've experienced that and have received that. Lord, we're reminded once again today to offer our bodies as living sacrifices and to not be conformed, but be transformed. We can only do that by your mercies and your grace. Lord, help us to be excellent testers of worldly thinking as we know your word and grow in your word and we study. And as we understand it, we read it and let it form our hearts and our thoughts and see the contours of our life become less worldly and more like Christ. We need your spirit. We need Christ in our lives. And Lord, if we do, then we will be used for great things, for your glory and for your purposes. And Lord, we want to give you the glory in advance for that very thing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.